Our topic is going deeper with God from difficulties, and I give this a subtitle, as a new subtitle: embracing our margins of desperation. Embracing our margins of desperation. And the reason I gave it that title is because I do believe that a major part of how we get deeper in our difficulties is in our ability to embrace the very situation we are in and meet God there. So that's a bit of a subtitle there. But my own journey, I think what has, you know, Chip was telling us how the Navigators influenced him, and we probably can all, you know, share that, whether it's our church or a small group or a group like the Navigators, and that is true. But in my journey, I think a major thing that God has used to shape me is suffering. And I don't know why you picked this seminar. Probably there's a reason why you relate with the topic difficulties. But a major reason, a major way that God has shaped me is through suffering. So I want to tell you a little bit about my story. And then somewhere I hope we'll turn our chairs around, and because we are a little too large a group. And I hope you feel a little free in your group to share a little bit with those in your group. Take the freedom to share just what you'd like, but share a little bit of where you are. And it would have been nice to hear it together, but we won't have that. We are a little big for that. But I was born in a large, typical at the time, African family. My parents, my dad was a Presbyterian pastor. I was born in the countryside of Kenya. Africa is like a question mark. Kenya is right in the middle on the eastern side. And I was born in central Kenya in the countryside. And at the time that I was about 3 years old, Kenya was... You remember, you were Civil War, sorry, Chris. But we were colonized by the British. And Kenya was going through a time when we were fighting off the colonial rule. So there, you know, Kenyans went into the British. Again, excuse me, Chris. The British, you know. and anyone else here who is almost British. But the British called the ones fighting for freedom, we called them freedom fighters. The British called them terrorists. But I was born in this period, and there was such turmoil in Kenya then, because the freedom fighters were fighting the ruling government. There was such turmoil that in the part of Kenya where I was born, the Presbyterian church leader told his pastors, don't preach salvation, because those who are born again chose not to take arms. And so there was this rift between, like, in the same village, if you are born again, it's like you don't want to take arms, and then there are the freedom fighters who are, we've got to fight these people. So there was such friction, neighbor to neighbor, that the church leader where I was born told his pastors, don't preach salvation. There's a lot of other messages you can preach from the Bible, but don't preach the gospel. You know, don't tell people, preach that people be saved. And dad and two other friends of his, there were three of them, pastors, just young graduates from seminary, from Bible school, they said they had no other message to preach. So we moved from central Kenya to eastern Kenya, and so I was, you know, a young child, but I already grew up knowing that we live among a different people group, a different language. I didn't know my aunties, I didn't meet my cousins. I knew we moved because of the gospel. And so I grew up in this environment where, you know, like the church was maybe 60 yards from where we lived. And, you know, this was our life, the church life, dad being a pastor and so on. So this was my environment. My parents had a very happy marriage. I always felt if I ever got married, I'd like to have a marriage like they did. Dad consulted mom when, you know, maybe many African men were more, you know, authoritarian. And it was a teamwork. I was secure. I was going to good schools. We were not wealthy, but we were not poor. We were, you know, they worked hard. So it was a happy environment. And I was, I would say my teenage years, it was like a bed of roses. You know, Kenya is beautiful, and, you know, I was in this happy home. And then at the age of 19, the bottom literally fell off. I was in boarding school. Many of the good schools in Kenya are boarding schools. And I was, I think, in class. And then the headmistress called, asked me to go to the staff room. And it was my older brother, and he'd come to tell me that dad had passed away. And I was 19, and of course at 19, you know people die. But this was dad. And I felt like somebody had put a rug from under my feet. I'd come to Christ when I was 8 years old. By the age of 12, I was teaching Sunday school. I don't know what I was teaching. But I was in high school. I was serving the Lord. There was a bunch of us young girls that loved Jesus, and we know we just if we thought the scripture said something, we did it, and we loved God, and you know it just had been all this, yeah, good life, and all of a sudden, with dad's going to heaven, I wasn't sure of anything. I wasn't sure that God was there. And I felt if he was there, it felt like he was this power up here. And we were like on a large stage. And he was moving us on the stage as he chose. And we were totally powerless to do anything. And I just felt, I don't know whether you're there. And if you're there, you're just powerful. I don't see love in this. And I felt like God had dealt dad a raw deal. I felt we had moved because of the gospel. The cost of living in this part of the world and everything that went with that. And I just felt like this, it didn't look fair. Dad was 56. He was just a community leader, holistic gospel. And I told God, I mean, you know, God is so compassionate and gracious, because I was only, you know, this young kid, but I told God that unless you revealed yourself to me so clearly that I have no question, no doubt, I'll just live life any way I choose. And I felt like my friends in high school, because their dad's hand died, I felt like I don't think they understand where I am. So I used to walk in the school compound by myself, and God, in his great graciousness, came, stooped down to this 19-year-old, and it was like somebody was walking right there beside me, and I was talking with him. He was so real that he just made himself, he just answered that prayer, made himself so real. And I would be asking him, so how did you mean us to know you? It's like, that's why I gave you the Bible. And I came out of that with a very deep conviction. What happened was that God took me through the fire, and I was coming out with a deeper conviction that he was there. And he was who he said he was. But I did not understand his love. I did not see it still. I knew he was there. Dad had a little yellow book. I can still see it. It was called The Love of God. And I wanted to throw that book so far away. I just felt, I could not relate with that aspect. And Dad and Mom were very close. Mom used to have high blood pressure even before Dad died. And after he died, her health just went zoom. And literally, Dad died in May 1969. And May 1970, my mother followed. And I loved my mother more than I can even begin to explain. And so within a year, that happy childhood, the security, everything, within a year, all of a sudden, I was an orphan. And my youngest sister, we were nine, I was in the middle. The last born sister was 6 years. And I had an older sister married. I was the next unmarried girl in the home. So in our kind of tradition, it was now me to help raise the younger sisters. And as it turned out, my older sister Mary took them. So that's how I went to college. But I was in this state of, I do not see love in any of this. And I struggled with that. And my problem was because I was looking at my experience and concluding, according to this experience, I do not see a loving God. And God helped me with that issue. This was my first major fire. This was my largest, the biggest anything I'd faced. And my first lesson, I would say major lesson in my Christian faith, was to find out that the love of God is proved at the cross. It's not experience, not that we don't experience the love of God, but it's not experience that show that love in a sort of empirical, in a lab kind of, proof. I don't see the love of God by beginning from experience. I go to the cross, and it's the cross that reveals the love of God. And Jeremiah 31:3 was a scripture that God used in my life. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And as time, I went to college, and this aspect about the cross, that was over a period of time, coming to understand that it is the cross that reveals the love of God. So I'd like for you, this is why your handout would have helped you, because I had printed the verses for you. So if you turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Proof, demonstration is at the cross. It's not the experience. I experience God in life, in whatever I face, but proof is at the cross. So I'd like to take us to Isaiah 53, a little meditation on the cross. Isaiah 53, what happened there? Not that we can only have a glimpse, but this is the proof. This is how we know God loves us. And why is this so crucial? Because all of us, you and I, what we are really looking for in life is love. That's the real issue. We were created for love. That's what we are looking for. That's what we are yearning for. That's why when somebody touches you, something in you is comforted. That's why when you have somebody who loves you and they embrace you, something within you feels okay. Something within you is, because we were created for love. That's what we are hungering for. And the issue in the trial is, where is God in this? What is loving in this? But proof that God loves us is at the cross. And it's then, how do we experience that? We know it's there, but how do we enter into it? And may God keep helping us to keep coming to where we that love at the cross is now, we it's been poured in our hearts, and we know it and we experience it. So Isaiah 53, it actually begins, this is the song of, it's a poem. Isaiah is writing a poem that begins with chapter 2, 52. Isaiah 52 verse 13, that's where the poem begins. And I'm not going to take the whole poem because we don't have time for that. Just a little glimpse here. But he says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." He's been writing on a different topic. Verse 13, God is calling us. Behold, it's an interjectory. Behold, it's like pause. See my servant. See the servant of Yahweh. And this is what in the suffering we are needing, to have our eyes open to see the servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh. Seeing Jesus, this is it. This is everything. When you see him, somehow he puts things in their perspective. And he brings, he is the reality in the whole thing. See my servant. See. Behold. The servant of Yahweh. He will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And this poem is beginning with whatever is going to happen to this servant of Yahweh, rest assured, he will be exalted. And then the poem ends with the same again, exhortation. And I just want to give you something a little technical here. I don't know whether you're interested in this kind of thing, but I hope you are, because I find it myself completely, utterly, it just thrills my heart. Isaiah, in this poem, the structure of the poem, he begins with the exhortation of Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15. And this is not, it's just to give you a little overview. And then he talks in the past tense of what will happen. He was despised. And then this, in the way the poem is structured, it's like a peak, like the Rockies. At the very peak, the very peak of it is what happened to Christ. He was crushed, but it's what happened, what he did for us. So he will be exalted, he was despised, then that is what he did for us. Again, he goes back to what happened to him in the past tense. He was cut off, and again, the exhortation at the end. And the reason I'm showing this is for you to see this bit here, the peak, was the crushing. And that is what happened for us. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The Lord Jesus Christ at the cross was so disfigured that Isaiah tells us his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. The word here is removed from. It was like he was subhuman. The Son of God went so low that he was subhuman at the cross. He was so disfigured, he was such that the rank and file shrank from him. He was a horror. And I have wondered, could it be that that is why when he healed that leper, he touched the leper? Could it be? Because there was a time that he was so mad that people shrank from him, that he knew what it's like for people not to even want to touch him. Could it be that that's why he touched the leper? Because he knows the rejection. However far my pain may go, I will never have any idea of what he went through. 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Whatever you are going through now, he is familiar. He is familiar with suffering. There is nothing you are going through, nothing I have gone through, that he doesn't know how it feels like. He, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He knows what it is like to not be affirmed. He knows what it's like to be despised. Surely he took up our infirmities. This is where the peak of Isaiah's poetry, it's what he did for us. That is the peak of this poem. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Carried our sorrows. You never get lower than the bottom. He will always be at the bottom because he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced. There's intensity here that is just increasing intensity. Considered him stricken. Smitten is more intense than smitten. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed. Crushed is more intense than piercing. It's this passion here of his suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My brothers and sisters, this is love. That the Son of God would leave where he was to come and go through what he did for you and me. This for me was my first major lesson. God helped me to see that love is at the cross. And it's been my journey, and it continues to be my journey. I want to know that love. I want to enter more and more into what was it that took Christ there for me. I want to keep experiencing that. The cross is proof that God loves me. My second experience, major fire, was 20 years later. My family have had major losses. 20 years, about 20 years later, my brother, who was older than me and who I just loved deeply was sick, and he passed away from the illness. And 3 years later, my sister Mary, who was my best friend, had breast cancer, and we struggled through this, fighting this whole thing. Some of the time here in the U.S., I remember going to Walgreens, and you know, I had bought this book, Cancer Battle Plan, and I was using the book like shop buying every, you know, whatever I said in the vitamins and so on, you know. And I went home with all these vitamins and Kyogreen, and you know, we were fighting this whole thing, and we were praying and fasting, but God chose to take her home, and she was. The last part of her suffering, she was at home, and her oldest, her middle daughter, Pat, was 22 years old. Pat was in college. She was taking design. She was about to graduate from design, and, you know, they work late. I don't know about here, but in Kenya, if you're taking design, all these drawing things at night, and it was long hours in the, you know, working on these things. And Pat started complaining of headaches. So we thought, oh, she's stressed about her mother, and she's about to finalize with design, and all these long hours of working at night, and, you know, it's stress, headaches. And then as it turned out, it was an aneurysm, and it was emergency operation, and she went through the operation, and she was recovering, and then it reoccurred, and totally complete shock to all of us. Pat went to be with the Lord, and is this 22-year-old, beautiful, and next thing we knew, Pat had gone home, and a week later, her mother followed, and in Kenya, funerals like those, people come and mourn with you the whole week, and people just loved us. And so we have a service for Pat, and a week later, or was it 2 weeks later, we in the same church, we have the same friends, and the whole church is full, and the whole church was singing, "It is well with my soul." And I turned and I looked at my sister, the nurse who had been nursing Mary, bathing her, and she was singing with all her heart, "It is well with my soul." I looked on the other side, and my other sister, Catherine, who was a doctor, and is a doctor still, and there was nothing in her medicine that she could do to save Mary from going, and of all of us, Mary was our best friend. And Catherine was singing, "It is well with my soul." The whole church was singing, "It is well with my soul." And I thought, what kind of God is this? That you can be in so much pain and be singing, "It is well with my soul." And of course, you know that that song was written in that context. And so we went in the countryside, buried Mary, and we came back, and I was preaching to myself, like, "Esther, they have finished their race. Now you press on with yours." And 2 weeks later, my oldest brother, David, I don't know whether it was some of these problems, but he wasn't feeling well. He was driving his two sons to school with his wife and the wife's brother, and he wasn't feeling that well, and he told his wife to drive. And she was in a very experienced driver, and I don't know whether it was from that or what, but they had a horrible accident, and everybody in the car died except one, my brother's last born, a boy. And when I got this report, for my part, I felt, now I'm in a complete storm. This is spiritual warfare, and I don't know where God is. But I just felt I'm in a complete storm. And I knew the book of Job was there, but I thought it was in the Bible. And now it was like, oh, you mean you can still be having Job's life here? And so I went to Job, like, how did you handle this? And I went to Job, and when he was told the report, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four winds of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, what makes a man worship when he's just been told, I'm the only one left to bring the report? So in my circumstances, my first major lesson was God loves me. And that proof is at the cross. My second one was, I don't understand what's going on, but I will worship. I will submit. I will tell you are who you are. I will tell God he's who he is. Whether I feel it, whether I understand it, I will lift him up. And that, again, is my journey today. I want to be a worshiper. I want to be one who says, you are who you say you are. You gave Christ. You chose me before the foundations of the world. You, before I had anything to do with anything, had already chosen that Esther would come to know you. You brought me to yourself. You have shown me what love is by giving Christ to die for my sins. You have given me life. I want to tell him what he's done for me. I want to tell him who he is. When Jacob met Esau, I don't know whether for all those years he had lived dreading the day he would meet that man, because by the time he was meeting him, he was giving him gifts, he was praying, and when he met Esau and the transaction went okay, they kissed each other, he went down to Shechem and he put an altar there and he called on the mighty one of Jacob. That's who Jacob had experienced God to be. You are my mighty one. I have seen you. And I want to be a worshiper. I want to go through life putting altars. I want to be giving my day as a sacrifice of who he is to me. And that's my question to you this morning. Who is he to you? Because that's what our job here is, to experience his love for us and to love him back by telling him who he is, by living our lives as living sacrifices, our every part of us being one act of worship, as a response to that love that would be crushed, that a love that would lead him to be crushed by the Father. Tony here has two girls. And I don't know, Tony, I have no idea what it would take from you to crush one of them. But the Father, the perfect Father, crushed. It pleased the Father to crush the Son so that you and I would never go through punishment, so that we would be justified and be at peace with God and enter into the relationship God wants us to have with him. And our only reasonable response is to live a life of worship. Worship as the fruit of our lips. Worship as acts of service, of surrender, of obedience. And I want to be a worshiper. So Job worshipped, and I chose, I will worship, and I want to keep worshipping. And I want us to pause a little bit now and maybe just very briefly turn to a group of three or four, and just share. What are you, I'll give you the questions. This again is where you don't have the handout. But just share a little bit of what are you going through right now? Just a little bit. You don't feel free, you don't have to share more than you feel the freedom to. But just share, what are you going through right now? And how, in that situation, just how, what is God teaching you? Or what, you know, what's happening? How are you dealing with it? In what you're going through right now, or if it's not a difficulty you are going through right now, one you've gone through that you'd like to share with the group. But just turn into groups of three and just share, you know, either what you're going through or something you've gone through, and how are you dealing with the situation. So I'll give you a few minutes to shall we maybe turn our chairs and A major aspect when we are going through difficult times is perspective. How should we view what is happening, and how does God view it? And I want us we just give the group at the back one more minute. So perspective, how do we go through trial? What sort of mindset? How should we view it? How does God view it? So from your knowledge of Job, what perspective would you say that Job teaches us? What was happening? How should we view when difficult circumstances come? From, it's not there, but from your knowledge of Job, what might be your comment? Was it something Job did that caused what happened? Trusting God. And in his situation, you know there was an enemy. Job was a righteous man. One of the things that comes to our minds when difficult things come is like, what is going on? Lord, why are you letting this happen in my life? What's wrong? What, you know? And Job, I think one aspect in trial is to know that there is an enemy. It's not because of Job's failure that these things happened. It's because Satan wanted it proven that the reason Job is such a good man is because of all these blessings you have on his life. Something was being tested, but it was more Satan was fighting God. The reason Job glorifies you, I mean, that's not the word he uses, but it's because of how good you've been to him. You just touch him and you see whether, because the issue here is whether God will be worshipped, whether God will be given the glory. And Satan does not want that. He does not like it when God is being lifted up. And so one aspect in trial is to know that the enemy wants the name of Jesus in the mud. He wants to see Jesus not lifted up. But I would like us to turn to Exodus chapter 33, the revelation that God gave Moses. Exodus 33, verse 6. And maybe, Corbin, if you'd read it for us, verse 6. And, Corbin, do you have it? Yeah. Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, 6.
And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord,
So God is proclaiming to Moses, this is the revelation. And this morning, I just want us to pause for a little bit and see the revelation. The Lord, who is He? What's the first thing He says He is?
I am,
yeah. But what?
The Creator.
Mm-hmm. But the Lord, the compassionate. This is your God. The revelation He gives Moses, the very first thing. It's the Lord, the compassionate. I don't know where you are. I don't know whether your trial is to do with health or a child or money or whatever nature it is. My Father, your Father, our Father, He wants you to know. I feel it. I know where you are. I am the Lord, the compassionate. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, He is the Father of compassion. He fathers compassion. He's not only compassionate, He's the source, the Father of compassion. This is our God. We go through trial with like, endure this, bear this. We don't always eat it, go through it with the revelation of the compassionate one. This is who God is. We have a view of God. I don't know about you, but I find for me, I have, you know, a view of God. You know, He's holy, He's powerful. It's not always. I don't think I have enough knowledge of Him. Not that I have enough knowledge of Him in the other, but feels with you in the situation. When we went back to the other funerals, and in 1 month in my family we buried 6 people, and I came back to the city, because in Kenya a lot of the funerals are in the countryside. Came back to the city, I was like, God, how do I come to you? How do I pray now? You had the power to stop this. You had the power for something. These people did not have to die. You had the power for it to be different. So how do I now approach you when you who could have prevented it didn't prevent it? I didn't know in my coming to Him. How do I come to you now? Because coming to Him as my friend, I was having trouble with my concept there, because it could have been different, Lord. So now, how do I approach you? And He just spoke to my spirit, approach me as Father. And He just helped me. He helped me in Mary. I was seeing it, Mary, my sister, and He helped me. It wasn't just Mary, your sister, Esther. It was Mary, my daughter, too. Mary was God's daughter. Pat wasn't just my beloved niece. Pat was also God's daughter. It was His family also that went through what had happened. It wasn't just my family. I was feeling, this Lord, you let this happen to my family. Help. It was also His. And it's this, the Lord, the compassionate. He feels whatever we go through, he goes in all Israel's distress, Isaiah 63, he was distressed with them. So whether your trial be this or this, whatever is the extent, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one. And then he's maintaining love in it. Whatever it is you need and I need, he maintains the love. He's the loving one, and he'll give you what you need in it. So seeing him as a compassionate one. And then very quickly, Romans 11, verse 33. Whoever will get it first. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Do you have it, Tilly?
Thanks. So the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God,